Well, good morning, everybody. My last two sermons, we've been exploring the book of Galatians. And last time, we had a particular emphasis on the Holy Spirit, as it was the Pentecost weekend. So today, I'm going to continue with this exploration, this study. And we'll be looking at the end of chapter 3 and going into chapter 4. What I found with Galatians, there's so much in there, and so much you can sort of bring out, is that you either take a scattergun approach and you go all over the place, or you sort of work through it, and you know, it's trying to find a sensible place to start and stop is a bit of a problem, but we'll try. We touched on the issue of the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant in the first sermon, and as I said last time, we spoke with the Holy Spirit. So the next section goes into more detail on covenants and the covenant we're under, and whether this makes any difference to who we are, Jew or Gentile. So I want to start off with talking a little bit about our identities. In this room, we've got a mixture of three of the home counties, or home countries rather. We've got English people, Welsh people, and Scottish people present. And there are times that we're really proud of where we come from. What came to mind was the words that Ceres Matthews sang in Catatonia a few years ago. Every day when I wake up, I thank the Lord I'm Welsh. The Welsh weren't doing very well in the rugby this morning, were they? But there we are. That's, as I said, sometimes we're proud of where we are. Apart from when the Six Nations is on, do we consciously walk around with this nationalistic, patriotic bubble? Or are we just happy to be who we are, and do we not think about it very much? Maybe you do, but I don't really think about it most of the time. My identity, and again I can only speak for myself, is a whole variety of things depending on where I am and who I'm with. Sometimes I'm a father, daddy, daddy, daddy. Sometimes I'm a husband. Sometimes I'm a son. Sometimes I'm a planner. Sometimes I'm a Scarlett fan. Sometimes I'm a Ferrari fan. Sometimes I'm even a preacher. But my list also includes things like sort of being a beach bum, a kayaker, playing in the waves. You know, where we're at and the context we're in often forms our identity. But for all of us, we have one common identity which should be seen above all else. Have you guessed what it is? Yes, despite where we're from, we're all cheering on the British Lions. No, I'm just kidding. We're all Christians. We're followers of the Lion of Judah. We're followers of Jesus Christ. But not just that, we're sons and daughters of a loving Heavenly Father. And Peter mentioned Father's Day tomorrow. As we saw last time, we are in Christ, and Christ is in us through his Spirit. So let's continue in Galatians. We'll start off with chapter 3, verse 26. We see in verse 26 that we're all sons, or should I say children of God. Let's not exclude the ladies here. Verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice that we're not sons and daughters because of what we've done or who we are or where we're from. We're sons or children of God through faith. As we read last time in Ephesians, that even the faith is a gift from God. So nobody can boast. Nobody can say they're better than anybody else because they're from X, Y, or Z. Or they do X, Y, or Z as a job or a whatever. The next verse is interesting. Verse 27. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. This links baptism, which is an outward sign of an inner change. That links baptism with putting on Christ. Putting on Christ. Some of the translations, like the NIV I just read, say it's putting on like clothes. We are in Christ, just as I'm in a shirt. When you put on clothes, people see the clothes. People see that outward appearance, rather than the person inside. What people see when they look at us should be Christ. If you clothe yourself with Christ. Back in the day, I'm sure they had all those long flowing gowns and stuff. They see it on the films anyway. I don't know what it was like in reality. I'm sure those who've been to Israel know more about their traditional dress. But, you know, when you see it in the films anyway, you see like long sort of tunics and stuff, which your clothes, you're all wrapped around. You have Christ wrapped around you. I've been quite worse today, actually. It's like having a kutch. Having a cuddle. You know, you've got Christ wrapped around you like a tunic. But notice that our outward appearance then, when people look at us, should reflect Christ's presence in and around us. Notice again, baptism is immersion in water. We should be fully immersed in Christ. Water, of course, is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, which is Christ's presence living in us. We've been going through a book from Steve McVeigh at our midweek studies, midweek services. And quite often, one of what's coming through from him is that Christ is not just a part of your life. Christ isn't just like a little box, a little compartment that you sort of bring out on a Saturday or a Sunday. Christ is all of your life. We're fully dependent on Christ. He's not just part, he's the whole of us. And we are in him. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Again, this is a famous verse. It does not matter what our identities are outside when we go home today. Because we are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all included in the love of God. He does not discriminate against one against another. He does not hold anybody up one greater than another. Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, Welsh, English. Not sure with the Scots. Or the Irish. No, I'm just kidding. God loves everybody. God loves everybody. And we're all one in Christ Jesus. The next section struggles what's quite a clumsy sort of chapter break, really, because my Bible just goes right through. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Verse 29. Remember last time we saw in chapter 3, verse 16, that Jesus was the seed of Abraham. Chapter 3, verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. So we see that Abraham was, Jesus was Abraham's seed. The promises went from Abraham through Christ. But notice in 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So what we see here is that they're reflecting on the Old Testament, the promises to Abraham, and saying that that promise came through the generations to Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. And if we are in Christ, then we are the seed. And the promise applies to us, just the same as it did to Abraham through Christ. Notice that therefore makes us heirs to the promise. Heirs to the promise of Abraham. And then the next section refers to this inheritance. So let's read that again. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. So what it's saying is that Jesus came at the appointed time in order to save humanity from the slavery of the law, so that humanity could become sons and heirs. What it's saying is that it's like a child who inherits a whole estate or something. They don't, if they've got a guardianship, they don't actually fully experience and fully benefit from that inheritance until the appointed time when that kicks in. I'll give you an example of that. Although Deborah and I are not dead yet, it's a bit like with those child trust funds. So we're not talking an inheritance situation. But the last government set up these child trust funds so that people could, that kids could have like a savings account tax-free. And they don't actually have access until they're 18. So although the kids have got a bit of money in their trust funds, they can't access it. So essentially, they don't have that money at this point in time. And until they're 18, they're not actually going to be able to have any benefit from that money. And they rely on our money and support until such a time as they can access the money. And they can do whatever they like with it then. So what he's saying here is that it's like the humanity was like a child. Although we're all children of God. Until that time, the appointed time when Jesus Christ redeemed humanity, he paid the price for the sins, he gave them that life. Until that time, essentially, they were not beneficiaries of that inheritance. So what he's saying is that Jesus came at the appointed time in order to free humanity from the slavery of the law. The law was like a guide. It was like, we said last time, it's like a school teacher. You have to have the rules in school to keep everybody in line. But when a child grows up, you don't need somebody to say, you have to do this, you have to do that, or don't do this, don't do that. Because you then know what's right and wrong in and of yourself. We saw that last time. What we're saying here is that we are heirs, we're fully sons and daughters, children of God through Jesus Christ. Remember we started in chapter 3, verse 26, by saying that through faith we are sons of God, and through baptism we are clothed in Christ. We are wrapped up in Christ who surrounds us. But the next section, verses 6 to 7, goes one step further. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. So again, this is sort of confirming the fact that we are children of God. We are heirs to the promise. Because we are children, God sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts. So it's not just having Jesus as our outer garment. We have Jesus in our hearts. We have the Spirit living inside us. Jesus is in our heart. He's our core. He's our inner being. This is personal. It's that relationship with God. No longer under slavery of the law. we are free to love God as a son, no longer doing things that we have to, as a slave obeys the master. We are free to do things because we have God in our hearts. God is love, don't forget. So when Jesus said, love God and love your neighbour, he also said that my burden is light. What he's saying is that with God's Spirit in our hearts, the love that comes from God's presence will flow to others as a natural consequence of being in step with God. We'll see in a later sermon, in verse 25 of chapter 5, that since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So it's not a burden, it's not a hardship on us. It's a natural consequence of God inside us, flowing out to others. Notice in verse 25 of chapter 5, it doesn't say if we live by the Spirit. It says since we live by the Spirit. Anyway, that's getting ahead of ourselves. That's next time, probably. What Paul is doing in this passage is laying the foundations of the new reality that they found themselves in once Jesus had redeemed them and set them free from the law and also free from sin. Notice that we again see that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all three of them at work here. I know we keep referring to Trinitarian theology and thinking, but this is a good example of the triune God at work, as we see Paul laying this foundation. As I'd got to this point, I happened upon a quote from Gary Dedo on this point. Gary said, it's on the Surprising God blog, I think. Gary says, as we study scripture, we come to see that it has a centre, which is not a what, a why, or a how, but a who, namely Jesus Christ. He is the central figure, person, message, truth of all scripture. If our view of scripture is eccentric, off-centred, it wobbles. If everything organises and emanates out of the true centre, we get recentred. True theology, which progresses in and out of this centre, is necessarily Trinitarian, because Jesus is the Son of the Father, who sends the Spirit. Jesus' ministry is to take us to the Father and to send the Spirit. What he does, who he is, when you deal with Jesus, you deal with the whole triune God. So I thought I'd share that. That's kind of interesting thing. We talk about the three, the Father, Son, and the Spirit working together. Let's read that again. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out Abba, Father. Father, Son, Spirit working in us, around us, through us. Can you get a foundation of truth stronger than that? I don't think so. It's all centered around God. Presented. Anyway, back in Galatia, they'd obviously strayed from this foundation, from this truth, under the influence of those who had gone there after Paul had visited. After Paul had set up and risen up the church, others had come in and interfered. And this is a theme that keeps coming back in this book, this letter to the Galatians. In the next section, he cuts back to the problem that they were facing. Do you remember we saw in the first sermon that there were people who were trying to lead the Galatians astray? And it's quite strongly put, Paul says that they would be accursed. Cursed be on you who are doing this. So this is a very serious problem. Now Paul comes back to this, and it gives us more details of what had been going wrong. Let's have a look at verse 8. Verse 8 and 9. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known to God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? This again carries on the slavery analogy. And Paul is asking them why they would want to turn back to bondage and slavery now that they knew God. He described it as weak and miserable principles. Having to do the law as a slave, rather than showing love as a son. Unfortunately, that's a choice that people make even today. So what was he talking about? Let's carry on in verse 10. You were observing special days and months and seasons and years. They were putting observances, they were putting days and whatever before the freedom that they had. They were sort of putting themselves back under the yoke of the law rather than living in freedom. And we see that Paul's despair is evident. Let's read verses 11 to 14. It says, I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. This whole section, you can feel the despair coming through, can you? You can really sort of, I've wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. Don't forget that Paul was the most Jewish of Jews, but he had become living like the Gentiles, because he had come out from under that system. Become like me, because I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I had first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial on you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. We see here that Paul had had a problem, and they had helped him and supported him. It sounds like he had an issue, like an eyesight problem or some health issue. 2 Corinthians 12:7 refers to the thorn in the flesh. I won't turn there. So it must have been something serious. Anyway, despite the support and the hospitality, they had welcomed him as if he was Christ himself. They had turned round and abandoned what he'd said and turned against him. It says that he was asking them, why are you going against what I'd said? After all you've done for me, you're treating me like an enemy. Notice it says in verse 12 that Paul had become like them. He became like the Gentiles. So he pleaded with them to become like him, rather than become like me, for I became like you. So in other words, go back to what you were doing. Go back to what I'd said, rather than going back into a new sort of Judaism had been spreading after he'd set up the churches. So we see that these are strong words. You can see Paul is not happy. You can see the despair. You can see the anguish that's coming through in that section. Verse 15, what has happened to all your joy? There's the link between all the observances and the misery and then not the joy. I'll leave you come to your own conclusions there. I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Sounds like Paul had some sort of eyesight problem or something that had kept him there, and he'd preached the gospel to them. And said that they would have even taken out their own eyes to help him. But yet, they had turned away from that and had been treating him like an enemy. He's saying to them, look, I've shown you a better way. I've shown you something, and you've thrown it back in my face. And you've chosen to do something else. I want to use a rugby analogy now. It's not just Rowan. Hopefully you can all get this. To use a rugby analogy, can you imagine if you were Warren Gatlin, right? You'd coach the side was beating everybody, right? You were beating everybody. Say for example, this is the World Cup, right? Rugby World Cup. And you got to the final, you'd beaten everybody, really going to win. And then all the team turned around and said, hey boys, let's all wear high heels. Can you imagine what Warren Gatland would have been thinking? What are you doing? Instead of being able to run and everything, you'd be wobbling around and getting stuck in the mud with the high heels. Why would you go from success? Where would you go from something which is good, the freedom that you had in Christ? Why would you go from that to putting on shoes that'll hurt? That you couldn't do anything with, and you end up being stuck in the mud. It would just be unbelievable. And you could see, this is what Paul is saying, and again, this is sort of, this chapter's leading, you know, setting the scene to what we'll go through next time about the freedom in Christ. You can just imagine it, can you? It just would just be unbelievable. Why would you want to do that? Anyway, let's have a look at verses 17 to 18. Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, providing the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. These people who had been leading them astray were clearly zealous. They clearly had the hoil, the passion for what they were saying. But what they were saying was wrong. You're saying it's good to be zealous, but not if you're doing it in a bad way. We see this all the time when people are sincere but wrong, and they are zealously spreading the message about a variety of subjects. Evolutionists, I will use as an example, because that's an easy target to illustrate the point. People are zealously telling us that God doesn't exist, and all the rest. I don't agree with them. They're wrong. But you can see the sort of passion that people can put into having a cause. They bang the drum about certain things, even though they're not right. It reminds me once when I was in sixth form college doing my A-level history. I did this essay, and I'd gone and really given it some of this essay. And this lecturer, when he was giving us feedback, he said, Gary, I really appreciated your the essay and the passion you put into that essay. He said, the trouble is, you had the wrong end of the stick and you were wagging it around vigorously. It was wrong, but I'd actually done a very good job of portraying the fact, the facts that were just not right. But anyway, that's what he's saying here, is that these people were zealous. These people were, but they were zealous for the wrong reasons. Unfortunately, we see that even in the Christian world, that this happens as well. And in the Christian world, it doesn't matter if we agree with everybody 100%, as long as you get along with respect and without judgment. But there are core issues that are there and apply to everybody. And if you get those core issues wrong, then you're in trouble. And if you disagree over the peripheral issues, bits and pieces that are not the core, then, well, does it really matter? God works with us all individually. And, everybody has an opinion. And that's okay. But what Paul is saying here is that these people were fundamentally wrong. Remember at the start it says they would be accursed for what they were doing. And not only that, they were being divisive. It says that what they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. These people were sheep rustling, for want of a better word, trying to pinch sheep from his pen and take it to their own. You're trying to sort of lead people astray from the truth into error. Verse 19, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Again, this the sort of, Paul's got this lovely way of words, hasn't he? But he sort of, you know, it's like being in childbirth. I've never gone through that, and I wouldn't really like to. But he was, you can see he was in pain. He was perplexed. He was in despair over what they were doing. And he wished that he'd been there to be able to sort it out. Now, the next section, okay, it's nearly 12 o'clock. The next section, I thought I would do that as a separate sermon, separate topic. Verses 21 to 31 go through the Old and New Covenants and likening them to Sarah and Hagar. Again, looking at from this sort of the Abrahamic sort of perspective. This appears to be out of context a bit as you read through the book. But what Paul is doing is he's setting the scene. He's drawing the reference then between freedom and slavery with what he's doing here. What he's saying is that beware of false teaching and beware of being enslaved by the law when there is something new and better. And as I said, I'll do that as a spin-off sermon some other time, because there's so much you can sort of bring into it. But in order to keep the flow through the book so we can get to, because it sets the scene for chapter 5, what I'm going to do is just read through that section, and then what I'll do is I'll conclude by summarising what we've done today. So verses 21 to 31. Hagar and Sarah, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent the two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, as she is our mother. For it is written, and this is quoting from Isaiah 54:1, be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud. You have no labour pains, because there are children of the desolate woman, than of her who has a husband. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Verse 28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Let's break out there for a second. It's interesting that you've got the promise of Abraham. And, you know, again, it's talking sort of, okay, Isaac was born out of a promise. God said, you'll have a child. And then all those years later, the child came. Whereas Abraham took matters upon him, you know, himself, into his own hands, so to speak. And, of course, that wasn't what God had intended. And again, so there's kind of lots of interesting things with so covenants and stuff in here, which, like I said, that's probably about an hour in itself. So we'll park that one for now. Where was I? Oh yeah, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. At that time, the son born of the ordinary way, in the ordinary way, persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. I think people use this by saying sort of, okay, the Arabs versus the Jews and all the rest of it. But what he's saying here is that it's actually sort of likening it to the two covenants, the old and the new. And it's sort of taking a different slant on things, which, again, it's an interesting topic, which we'll go through again some other time. But next time, I just wanted to read it through so that when we get to chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Then at least you know the context that he was saying it in. It's not the context of the Arabs versus Jews or anything like that. It's the context of the two covenants and the law. And we will launch into that next time. So to conclude, what have we learned today? The first point is that our identity is in Christ. I started off by showing that we are identified by our nationality, job, hobby, family status, what have we. But in reality, we're all one in Christ. In this country especially, we have banter, we tease people about, you know, being from, it's not the Ireland, isn't it? There's no Irish people here, but if anybody's listening on the website, God loves you too. People have banter, we tease each other about our identities. This case of, you know, I mean, okay, you've got curly hair, you've got glasses, you've got big nose, you've got no hair, you've got, you know, I mean, people tease and you know, people sort of have that identity in things which have absolutely nothing to do with anything. But what we are, we're all Christians, we're all in Christ. And that is our true identity. It doesn't matter where you're from, what you look like, or anything else. We're all in Christ, and we're all equal, we're all one. The second point is that through baptism, we are clothed in Christ. We are clothed with Christ, it's clothed in Christ. Christ is around us. But not only that, through faith we have his spirit in our hearts. We are immersed in him totally, so that people should see him. We should see Jesus. Well, we should see God, Father, Son, and Spirit. But we should see God in all that we do. And again, in whatever identity you have in any circumstance, we should see Christ in that circumstance with us. So if you're at work, for example, people should see your attitude and everything being Christ-like. If you're retired, if you go to a club, if you like playing, playing bowls or something, whatever your thing is. Instead of shouting and screaming at people if they cheat, let's turn the other cheek. Let's treat people as Christ would treat people. We're clothed with Christ. Christ is in us and around us. I know that's easier said than done. And unfortunately, we are human. However, we do see glimpses of it in our lives, and we should see glimpses of it in the lives of other believers as well. The third point is that the implication of us being children of God is that we're also heirs of the promise. Christ was the seed of Abraham. We are in Christ, and therefore it says that we are, therefore, the seed of Abraham also. And the promise, the covenant he had with Abraham, predating the law and everything that came after it, that is all applicable to us. The fourth point is that the people in Galatia were trying to divide the church. They were trying to pull people away from the truth and into slavery of the law. They were taking people from the freedom of Christ. That, don't forget, the Gentiles had only just had this new freedom, this good news. And yet people had been trying to drag them into being Jews, into the Judaism and the Old Covenant, which of course they weren't under in the first place. So they were sort of given this freedom in Christ, but then sort of people were trying to put them, lock them into slavery. And we see that Paul is in despair over this situation. He's asking them, okay, what are you doing? Am I your enemy? You can almost sense God grieving for his people through Paul. He had set humanity free through the sacrifice of his son. And yet, people were willingly going back into bondage. Well, not actually going back into bondage. These are Gentiles. They weren't in bondage in the first place. They were going into bondage. And God was grieving for his people. And then we concluded chapter 4 by saying that Paul uses the analogy of Sarah and Hagar with being the two covenants. God had a covenant with Abraham, a covenant of promise, a covenant through faith. God had God had promised Abraham a son, and Isaac was born out of that promise. And what he's saying is that we are descendants through the seed, through Jesus, of Abraham. So that freedom and that promise is ours. One is described as free and the other is described as bondage, slavery. So next time, we'll go through chapter 5, which sets out the reality of our freedom in Christ. But we'll see that freedom also has responsibility. I know today's been a little bit sort of doom and gloom. A bit sort of, okay, these people had a problem, Paul was trying to deal with it. But next time we will see the good news. We'll see the gospel of freedom and hope.